When I was in high school, junior high and high school, I played a lot of sports. I played basketball and football. I played baseball. And basketball was my favorite, and I played, you know, I went to a small private Christian school, and our leagues were divided up in 7th, 8th, and 9th grade, and then, you know, 10th, 11th, 12th would have been the varsity. And I played 7th, 8th, and 9th grade basketball. And then my sophomore year, I tried out. I actually made the team, but I didn't get to play a whole lot that year because I was one of the younger ones in the class. But going into my junior year, I had expectations that I may have a chance to start due to graduations and things. Well, our school went out and they'd hired a new basketball coach for starting my junior year, and he had just graduated from Tennessee Temple, and he was an outstanding basketball player. He was an All-American in the NAIA division where they were, and he knew a lot about basketball, and he was had a different sort of philosophy about coaching and that type of thing. So we went out for tryouts. And I show up for the first day at tryouts, and I knew that we were going to run and get some exercise. I figured that's just part of it. And so when he said, all right, everybody line up on the baseline, nobody was surprised. We went and lined up on the baseline, and we called this back then running suicides. I think today they kind of call it lines, but we called it suicides for a very good reason. They were killers, I tell you. And a suicide, in case you don't know what it was, you'd stand on the baseline of the basketball court, run to the very first free throw line, and then run back to the baseline. Then you'd run to half court, run back to the baseline, run to the other free throw line, run back to the baseline, then run all the way to the other baseline and back. And one of those was enough to get you kind of tired. And he says, all right, everybody, run six suicides. And we did. We ran six, and at the end of it, we're... And I was a little tired, but I was in pretty decent shape, so I wasn't too bad. And I thought, great. He goes, all right, everybody grab a basketball. And I thought, good, now we're getting to the fun stuff. We're going to get the basketball. We're going to do some drills. We're going to shoot. And he goes, all right, I want you to run more suicides dribbling a basketball. Okay. Now, after that, we ran more suicides dribbling with your other hand. 2 solid hours of us running in some form or another. In and out, cones, dribbling this way and that way. It was exhausting. I had never been so tired in my life. And there were like 18 of us there trying out. And at the end of practice, he said, all right, y'all can rest. It was like 18 guys had just been chloroformed. We all just went, poof. We were wasted. And I discovered later, you know, later on that year, really, and then I discovered when I became a coach, many, many years later, what he was looking for on that first day wasn't talent. He was looking for people that were willing to endure, to push through the pain and to push through the struggle and to push through the problems. Because he knew that in order for you to get better and to be the best you could be, you had to work at it. It had to be hard. And his practices were hard. They were exhausting, drill after drill after drill, and conditioning and teaching and all of these things. And I endured every bit of it, and I enjoyed every bit of it because I knew at the end of the day, he was making me a better basketball player. And I wanted to be a better basketball player. So I showed up for practice every day, and I did what the coach asked me so that I could be better. Well, we're going to start a new series today, and we're going to start in the book of James. Technically, it's a letter. We're going to start in the book of James, and we're going to talk about trials and tribulations. We're going to talk about the testing of your faith today. And as we look at the book of James, we're going to have a new series. This new series, we're going to entitle it Living Faith, because that's what the letter of James is all about. It's about how we live out our faith, how we relate to each other within the church in the context of a world that really is against the church. And we're going to start today in James chapter 1, the logical place to start. But before we get there, a couple quick points to help us understand this letter. When it comes to reading the Bible, when it comes to reading the Scriptures, all of us at some point, we've read a Scripture, we've read a passage, and we went, I have no idea what that says. Right? You've all been there, right? We read that. We get that. It's just a part of it. Part of it is just learning and growing in our faith. Part of it is like, I mean, I'm writing for my personal devotions. I'm just about to finish up the book of Leviticus, and I can't wait to finish the book of Leviticus because so much of the detail about the carvings and the gold laying out on the ark and all that, my brain's just like, it's just too many details for my poor brain. And so there's like that, and there's parts in the Scripture. So when you struggle reading something, don't feel bad. That's just part of what being a Christian is about. But to help us understand scriptures and how to read, part of it, there's several principles of interpretation that we interpret the Bible before we apply it. And there's a lot of those, but one big one is what we call context. Understanding a verse, understanding a paragraph or a chapter within the context of what it was written, when it was written, is an important tool to help us understand. For instance, you will read things in the New Testament differently than what you read in the Old Testament. Or if you're reading something in Psalms, which is poetry, that's a different kind of understanding than like the Gospel of John, which is a biography of Jesus. And so understanding this context helps us understand the Scriptures better. And the book of James is technically a letter. And everything for after Acts, from Romans really to Revelation, those are letters written by men to either a person, a group of people, or to a group of churches. And this is where the book of James falls. And when you're reading these letters, it really helps us to understand what he's talking about when we understand a couple basics. One is who wrote the letter. The person that actually wrote it helps us understand the point of view where he's coming from. And the second thing is who is he writing it to? And then there's a third thing, that when did he write it? Like what year? Not exactly the year, but what time frame was it written? Those three things can help you understand those letters that we find from Romans to Revelation better. So when we come to the book of James, by way of just sort of a preview, James that we're talking about that wrote it here was the half-brother of Jesus. He was the oldest half-brother. Jesus, Mark chapter 6 tells us Jesus had at least four brothers. Jude was one of the other ones. You know, the little bitty book of Jude that comes right before Revelation? The man that wrote that letter, Jude, that's also one of Jesus' brothers. Well, James was his oldest half-brother. So, I mean, he grew up with Jesus. And he saw Jesus day after day. But the Scriptures also tell us that he, like his brothers and sisters, they didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was until after the resurrection. Before the resurrection, they did not believe that he was the Savior of the world. Now, I can't comprehend that, but that's just simply the truth of what it is. That's what the Scriptures tell us. But after the resurrection, when James met the resurrected Jesus, his life was transformed and his life was changed. And having all this knowledge about Jesus, even before his ministry, before we really know much about Jesus, he rose to prominence within the church there in Jerusalem. And he became a prominent figure, and I'm sure he was a source of all kinds of great information to the church. And so this is the man that's writing this letter to us today. But his original recipients of this letter were to the 12 tribes of Israel, Jewish Christians. It says in verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I always like to note that he doesn't point out, hey, I'm the half-brother of Jesus. I'm with the big dog. He doesn't do that. He says, no, I'm a bondservant. And he says, I'm writing to the 12 tribes, which is the nation of Israel, which are scattered abroad. Some translations will say dispersion or diaspora, the scattering abroad. So he's writing to Jewish Christians who have been scattered throughout the world. And he's referring back to two places. In Acts chapter 8, you can find this story. Acts chapter 8, right after Stephen had been martyred, it tells us that Saul began to persecute the church. At this point in our church history, the church was pretty much all gathered within Jerusalem. And it was primarily, and it was majority, Jewish. Well, when Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, whose life was also radically transformed when he met Jesus, he later became Paul. Well, Saul at this point is persecuting Christians, arresting them, having them tried and killed because they did not believe in this new cult, is what they called it. And so when Paul began to persecute, they began to scatter Jerusalem. Well, four chapters later on in Acts chapter 12, we see this happen again, only this time it's not Saul because by this time he is now Paul. But this time, King Herod, he's had enough of this new Christian movement, and he wants to be done with it. And so he has the James killed. Not the James that's writing this letter, but James, who is the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. You know, Peter, James, and John, the big three, the three closest friends to Jesus. It was that James. He was the senior pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Think of that. So the king had him killed, and this made a lot of people happy. So the king's like, I think I'll kill some more Christians. And so once again, the church began to scatter throughout the nation of Israel and then throughout the world. And that's the group of people that James is writing to. He's writing to Christians running for their lives because there are people out there to kill them simply because they name the name of Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And so they are under intense pressure, and they are under intense heat. They are struggling because many of these folks got kicked out of their families when they became Christians. Their mom and dad says, "We want nothing to do with you." Many of these folks got kicked out of their synagogues or their churches. They lost everything for the name of Jesus. And here they are. They're on the run. They're struggling. They're suffering. They're in these trials. And James is writing to encourage them. And he writes the letter, and they make copy after copy. They have handwritten copies, and they pass them all throughout the world. And these copies go throughout these churches all throughout the ancient world to encourage them on how should I live in the midst of such persecution. And that is the book of James. And we're going to get to all over it in the next few weeks. And it's about living out our faith, even in difficult times. And James, in his letter, he starts with talking about trials and tribulations. And I thought about this for the first time this week. I kind of, you know, God says, you know, why do you think James started with trials and tribulations? And I thought it and I prayed about it. And I think it's this. We all know and we understand when trials hit, when trouble comes, when pressure starts to bear down on us, and we begin to get emotional, we get into a heightened emotional state, our brains then don't quite work as well as they should. We do not think well in heightened emotional states. And when we're not thinking well, we don't act well. And we lash out at somebody else because we're in pain. So we lash out in pain. Or we throw up a wall because I don't want to hear it right now. Or we run and hide from a problem. Whatever it is, these heightened emotional states cause us to stop thinking. Have you ever tried to give somebody some reasonable and logical instruction when you know that they're in a heightened emotional state? How well did that work out for you? It doesn't work out, right? Like baptizing a cat, right? It doesn't work. When we're in those states, it is hard for us to process truth. It really is. And I think James started here because he's writing to people who are Christians, who are devoted followers of Christ, but they are kind of under some pressure. And so they're in this heightened emotional state. And I think he starts here because he goes, I need you to stop and to think, because I've got some important lessons for you in this letter. And over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to talk about those important lessons. It can transform relationships in homes. It can transform relationships in our church. It can make sure that we are following and serving Jesus Christ the way He wants us to. And so James, he gives us his tip, very kind of typical greeting there. James, half-brother of Jesus, leader in the church, writing to persecuted Christians. He says this, and these are very famous verses. My brethren, count it all what? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So he says, look, you need to think. There's two words here. He says, count. The word count is kind of an accounting term. It is a very much a mental term. You need to think logically about something. And then he says, knowing. So he says, there needs to be a mental approach to when you're going through an emotional struggle. And you need to count it all joy. Not that, oh, yay, I had a flat tire today. But knowing that your trials and your struggles, if you think about it, God wants to use it to make you perfect and complete. The word perfect there could be the word mature. The goal of the Scriptures, the goal of the Holy Spirit living inside of you, working in you, molding you, shaping you, is to make you a mature believer. And so that we can come to trials, if we will think about it with joy, knowing that God is trying to do a work in me that's going to make me a better person. And don't we all want to be better people? And so when I look at these verses, the first thing I see is we need to learn in the midst of trials, in the midst of struggles, how do we act? Because quite often, in the midst of pressure, let's be honest, we don't always act well. And the first thing he said there is we need to act with patience. Now, I know we tend to think of patience as not really doing anything. Actually, patience is making a choice to not do something, which is doing something. We need to be patient in the midst of trials. We need to be cautious with the words that we say. We need to be slow to act when we're under pressure. I like to do this. This is something I've done for many years, and I'm not always successful. I like to breathe. Yeah, I know we all like to breathe, right? But no, take a breath, a deep breath in the midst of a heated moment. Take a deep breath, and when I take a deep breath, it always reminds me of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is likened to the wind, right? The breath of God. Deep breath, and I say a quick prayer. You know, sometimes it's just, Lord, help me. I don't say a big, deep theological prayer. I just say a nice, quick, simple, I need help in this moment. Breathe. Would you do that? We were just take a deep breath and then let it out. Breathe. And we're not going to start yoga class. Don't worry. No. But taking a moment to breathe reminds me to pray. And impacting in patience, taking a breath and breathing and praying is an important step when you are under trials, when you are under pressure, when the heat is on, when you are struggling with something. And the second thing he mentions here is thinking. We have to be patient and we have to pursue trials with thoughtfulness. Running off and allowing our emotions to get the best of us and thinking with our emotions always gets us in trouble. Does it not? You ever look back on a moment where you reacted in an emotional state? Boy, I'm glad I did that. Doesn't happen, right? When you're in the emotional state, we need to be patient and we need to be thoughtful. Knowing, okay, God, I know this happened. Maybe this happened because somebody else made a poor decision. Maybe this happened because I made a poor decision, right? Sometimes we make stupid decisions and we pay stupid tax. Sometimes bad stuff happens because we live in a broken world. And in the midst of a broken world, broken people behave in a broken way. And sometimes in the midst of a broken world, we wind up in a broken place. And when we wind up there, God still wants to mold and make us. And He wants to use those things. Amen. Because the worst thing, or what is worse than going through a trial, is going through a trial and being the same at the end of the trial as you were at the beginning. Going through a trial and not having anything as a result of the trial is worse. We all want to grow from it. So we need to act with patience. We need to act with thoughtfulness. Don't forget to breathe under trial. And he continues. He says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all how? Liberally and without reproach. If you lack wisdom, ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man, the man that doubts, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So the second thing we do, we have to learn how to act with patience and thoughtfulness. But then we have to learn how to ask in the midst of a trial. God has made a promise to you. When you're going through a struggle, He says, I want you to ask, and I want you to ask for what? What did He say? Starts with a W. Wisdom. Thank you. Ask for wisdom. Wisdom is knowing how to apply knowledge. God, I don't know what to do in this moment. I know what your word says, but I'm not sure how to apply it in this situation. We need to ask for wisdom. God says you should ask me for this. And He makes a promise to you. He'll give you all the wisdom you need, and He does it without reproach, or He does it with a blessing. God doesn't say, I told you that before. You should already know. Because God knows, you know what? We forget, do we not? And when we get emotional, we forget a whole lot. And so God says, I promise you, if you will come to me in the midst of that struggle and you ask for wisdom, I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to give it freely. I'm not going to be mad at you. So we've got to ask for wisdom. And usually what happens when we ask for wisdom is God doesn't send us down a 6-month plan of how to get out of the problem we're in. He doesn't drop a map in your lap and show you the way. What He does is He gives you wisdom on how to do the next right thing. One of our two values here at the church, do the next right thing. Because we don't always know how to see it past the other side of the trial. When you're in the midst of that moment, when you're in the midst of that trial, you can't always see out the other side, can you? It's just too much. There's too much fog, or it's too far away, or it feels like it's never going to end. And so we don't know what to do in those moments. But if we'd simply do the next right thing, God will help us with that next step. And He tells us, ask for wisdom, do the next right thing, and then have confidence or have faith in God. Those verses where it said, then don't doubt, those bothered me for a long time. I didn't quite understand what James was saying there, because I thought, okay, I'm asking for wisdom in the midst of this trial, but let's all be honest, in the midst of a trial, in those emotional states and where we're suffering and we're struggling, we have a little bit of doubt that it's going to work out well. And I thought, well, goodness, if I ask for wisdom and I have a little bit of doubt, God's not going to give me wisdom. That's not what He's saying there. What He's saying there is that don't doubt your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Never doubt that God loves you. Never doubt that God wants the best for you. Always, no matter how bad life gets, you need to have confidence in God. And when He says, don't doubt God, that's when God shows up. It's the person who's not really a believer in God, but they kind of say a prayer to God because they find themselves in a bad spot and they're like, okay, God, bail me out of this. But they don't really follow God. They're not really what we would call a Christian. He said, that's not the kind of prayers that God answers. God answers the prayers of someone who has a relationship and trusts God regardless. Like Job, what did Job say? Though he may kill me, I will always trust in God. And gentlemen, those that were there Wednesday night as we looked at the life of David and we talked about how that David's life did not go the way he had planned, how that he had lost many of his dreams, and how that his life really was a roller coaster. He was the king and then he fell and he got back up and then his son died and it was a mess. But David never lost his confidence in God. He never lost his faith in God. And God called David a man after His own heart. So we must never, in the midst of our trials, no matter how bad it gets, never lose sight of the fact that God loves you. And God only wants the best for you. And if that means I have to run 6 more suicides to become a better basketball player, I'm going to run 6 more suicides to be a better basketball player. If I have to go through a trial to be more like Jesus, then I'm going to go through the trial. And then James closes with this. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. The person who is of low status, the person who doesn't have a whole lot, let him glory in his exaltation, knowing someday, you know, I'm a child of God, someday I'm going to walk on streets of gold and I'm going to have a mansion. That's pretty cool, right? But he says this, but the rich in his humiliation, why? Because as the flower of the field, he will pass away. I love the word pictures that James uses throughout his letters. He goes, for no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat, then it withers in the grass, its flower fails, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. So in the midst of the trials, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of the pressure, not only do we have to act with patience and thoughtfulness, not only do we need to ask for wisdom to do the next right thing and have confidence in God, we need to have the proper attitude. We need to have the proper perspective on life. This life is temporary. And if you are poor in this life and you're a child of God, you can look forward to an eternity with a mansion and streets of gold and just stuff that's... Paul got to look into heaven and he came back and says, you know what, it's so good I can't even explain it. Even if I knew how to put it into words, you wouldn't even be able to understand it. We have a future that is far beyond our imagination. And for the rich person... realize, you know what, this stuff is just temporary. You may be driving a nice car right now. You might be living in a big home, but all of it rusts. It gets rotten. Your water pipe's going to break one day and flood your floor. Or a tree's going to fall on your brand new fence. Let's pray that doesn't happen. I got a brand new fence, right? It's all going to end. It's all temporary. So don't get too braggadocious about your stuff. We need to have the perspective of the eternal, not the temporary. And we need to have the attitude of God. It is your will, not mine. Amen. Not my will, but God's will. Amen. And what did we learn on Wednesday night, men's? God's will, God's way, and in God's time. It is God's will, God's way, in God's time. That is the attitude that we should take in the midst of a trial. And this one last verse for today. He says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, eternal life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. And we're going to pick up James with this verse next week, but for today I want to point at that word temptation there. It's the same Greek word, the same root Greek word as the word testing up in verse 2. Testing, temptation. We're going to see this same word next week. Testing and temptation is the same Greek word. And it was used of a silversmith in ancient days. A silversmith would take raw silver and they would put it in a pot. Take that pot and they would put it over intense heat. And as that pot would get hotter and hotter and hotter, the silver would begin to melt. And as the silver began to melt under the heat and the pressure, the impurities in the silver would rise to the top. And as the impurities would rise to the top, the silversmith would take an instrument and he would scrape the impurities off of the top of the silver. And then he would heat the silver again and heat it over and over and over again. And impurities would continue to rise and to rise and to rise to the top. And he would scrape them off every time they come. And the way the silversmith would know that the silver was pure, or as pure as we can possibly get it, was he would look down into the pot, and silver is a reflective metal. He would look into the pot, and he would see his reflection. God allows you to go through struggles and trials, because in the midst of those struggles and trials, the stuff inside of you that's not pure, the impurities inside of all of us, and we all have them, they bubble up to the top and you can see them clearly. And the goal is that when you see those impurities clearly is to allow God to scrape those impurities off the top. And let's repeat that process again and again and again. And God just keeps sweeping away the impurities and sweeping away the impurities, because God wants to look down at us and see His reflection. You and I are to be a reflection of our Lord and Savior Jesus to the world around us. As the moon reflects the sun in the dark of night, you and I are to reflect the light of the Son of God in the dark world around us. And the only way we do that is when we allow God to scrape the impurities out of our lives. And that happens when we're under pressure. So I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know what your struggle is. Maybe some of you are here like, man, life is really good. If that's the case, you should give glory and thanks and praise to God. But many of you in here, you're struggling. You've got hurt. You've got pain. You've got pressure. Things aren't going the way you had hoped. Things aren't going the way you expected. It is my prayer that you will choose to allow the impurities that bubble up to be scraped away. That you will allow God to do His work in you in the midst of trials so that you can become more like Jesus. So you can reflect His light to that darkness around you. That is the goal of the trials, to make you and to make me like Jesus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. In just a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation, and Thomas is going to play the song By His Wounds. It's an opportunity for you to commune with God. Maybe the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you. Maybe God has been pointing out some things that have bubbled up in your life, and you know those are impurities that need to be done away with. Don't put those things off. Take care of those things today. Allow God to do His work in you. Go to God in prayer. God has promised that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God is standing. He is waiting with open arms to help you through whatever struggle, whatever trial, whatever problem you are going through. But we must submit to His will, not our will. So as the song plays, you pray in it. If you need to come forward, if there's something you need to pray about, please come forward. Don't be embarrassed. There's nothing embarrassing about coming forward. Deal with these things in this.